Amen, amen, amen. Marvelous light. However dark our world gets, the darkness can never put out the light of Jesus. Amen. Absolutely. Hello again, church. All right, we're going to get into our sermon in just a second here, but I got some fun things to share with you before we do that. A couple of things I just want to actually read to you. One of them, well, let me just back up a second here. You know that our vision is to know Jesus and make him known. And that the pastoral team, we're always trying to find ways in which to express our vision well, always trying to find ways in which to align ministries to the direction that we're going. And one of those has been the Adopt a School program, as you are aware. And Pastor Renee has been leading this really, really well. And we've kind of jumped into that program with a couple of schools in town. Through doing some meals, we've done some meals where we've gotten to sit down with some of the kids and families and parents, grandparents, teachers, the whole thing, and it's been wonderful. And also the hampers, and so we gave out a whole bunch of hampers recently. And you know, church family, what I see happening here is this is us building trust with a couple of schools into town as we move forward and probe what a relationship might look like with these schools and with our school district. And we want to be careful, we want to do this wise and well, and so we're building trust, and I really believe that God is opening doors for us to express our vision to our city in this way. And so just wanted to read to you a note we got from a mother who received one of these hampers that you helped put together. On the left-hand side of the card, she says, "This basket could not have come at a better time for me and my two boys." And then she says this, "Seven Oaks Alliance Church, you. I wanted to personally thank you all for the thoughtful summer hamper. I can see hours of fun with the toys and making the food. Today, you made a great difference in my family. Thank you." Isn't that wonderful? Yes. So thank you for being so willing to jump in into that. I am very excited to see where God will take this moving forward. Another thing I'd like to read to you, we got an email this week that I'd like to read to you. You may recall that on Christmas Eve, we took an extra spontaneous offering. We don't normally do an offering, but if you remember, we did a spontaneous offering for refugee sponsorship. A number of you have been asking, you know, is Seven Oaks, are we going to do anything? Are we going to get involved in some way? And so what we did was we got together with a church who was already well into the process of refugee sponsorship. Our sister church, one of our sister churches in Cloverdale, Pacific Community Church. By sister church, I just mean another Alliance church. Pacific Community Church, and they were going down the road already, but it was quite a lot. There's quite a lot of money involved in doing the whole piece, and so they were just reaching out to other Alliance churches in the area to see if we would be willing to partner, and just thought, you know what, this could be the way in which we partner. So you may or may not remember, but we gave $5,000 in that Christmas Eve offering to this program, and so I asked them to keep us let us know what's going on, keep us informed. And this is the email that Kent got this week. "Dear sisters and brothers at Seven Oaks, you don't need me to keep saying that, do you? We wanted to thank you again for your gift last winter towards sponsoring refugees to Canada. We're excited to share with you that there are two young couples arriving this month. They have fled from Iran, and after a long wait in Turkey, will now be able to start a new life here. We are busy preparing accommodations, continuing to fundraise, and making plans to welcome these four who will be blessed through your generosity. Please pray with us for health and safety as they face a long day of travel. Please pray also for the peace of God to meet them where they are as they struggle to overcome both a difficult past and work through culture shock. Loving Christ, Pacific Community Refugee Sponsorship Group." Isn't that great? Wonderful. Awesome. Just wanted you to be aware of that and know what's happening. So please be prayerful for this, and let's see what God does through this program here. All right, we're in a new sermon series called Stuff Jesus Said. Essentially, we are looking at passages from the Gospels throughout this summer where Jesus is speaking, where he's saying something. So it might be a parable, it might be some other form of teaching, it might be a word of correction, It might be a word to somebody who's on the fringes of society and Jesus is loving on them. Could be anything. We're looking at things that Jesus said, some of the stuff he said. And so last week we were in Luke chapter 11, and I preached from a passage. And I actually just want to jump into the very next passage this morning and look at the next thing as that unfolded. So Luke 11, 29 to 32, coming up on the screens for you. If you have your Bible, feel free to open to that passage. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And see, something greater than Solomon is here. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah. And see, something greater than Jonah is here." God's word to us this morning. This passage begins by saying that the crowds were increasing. Jesus was drawing a crowd. And I mentioned to you last week that there's something about Jesus that was magnetic. There was something about his personality and his personhood that drew people to himself. There was something wonderful about Jesus that people wanted to be around. So it isn't surprising that the crowd begins to increase around Jesus. Often we hear in the Gospels how Jesus taught not like the Pharisees and the scribes, but as one who had authority. There was something different about this teacher. People were mesmerized. I don't know about you, but sometimes I imagine what it would have been like to be sitting there listening to Jesus teach, hanging on his every word. Jesus drew a crowd. But we also read about a Jesus who at some points, actually drew away from the crowds at times. He didn't want to be around people sometimes. He went to be alone with the Father. And after time alone with the Father, he burst back onto the stage of the first century and heal someone or deliver someone by the powerful finger of God as the crowds increase around Jesus. He addresses this request for a sign. He says they're asking for a sign. And if you were here last week, you may remember the passage was all about how Jesus had come across this individual who was mute, couldn't speak. And it turned out that there was a mute demon that was possessing him and creating this inability for him to speak. And so Jesus commands the demon to come out of him. And amazingly, all of a sudden, he can speak. And the crowd are amazed. But then some say, he's delivering people from demons by the power of Satan. And then the passage says, to test him, and you may not remember this bit, to test him, some people asked him to perform a sign. In fact, it says they kept demanding a sign from heaven. They kept on doing it. And we didn't talk about that last week. We focused on the first piece that Jesus was dealing with, their accusation. Well, I want to talk about the sign today because it rolls into the passage we just read. They're requesting a sign. So the first question for us, church family, is what's really wrong with that? Why is Jesus so upset that they're requesting a sign? What's the big deal? I don't know about you, but if someone is trying to sell you a product and they're trying to tell you how wonderful it is, or you're considering maybe buying something perhaps secondhand, maybe a vehicle or something, you probably want to test it, right? First, before you part with your hard-earned cash. A brand new product that promises to do so much more than any of its competitors and can finally do this thing that we've all wanted it to do, you might end up a little bit skeptical. You feel like it's a bit of a sales pitch and you maybe want it tested to see if it's really true before you go and buy the product, right? Or if you're buying a vehicle, you probably want to test drive it. And if it's secondhand, you might also want to have it inspected as well, just in case it's not roadworthy, especially if you're not mechanically minded. So we understand this, we get this, there's a certain amount of skepticism. We just want to make sure that the things we're buying are legitimately good and okay and do what they say. The Abbotsford real estate market has been crazy lately, hasn't it? You may know that because you've been in the market or you may have read about it. But it seems like within certain price ranges, the demand has so far outstripped the supply, the number of units available, that it's made it a very competitive place. And in some instances, people have been offering in these situations where there's a bidding war. And so multiple offers are going up, and some people are receiving tens of thousands of dollars more than they asked for their home. It's gone a little bit crazy. And in some instances, people are even buying a house without having it inspected. Some people, maybe they've missed out 2, 3, 4 times on a bidding war, and they're like, oh, we're not missing out this time. They're like, we just got to buy it. We'll buy it for this price right now. We won't even have it inspected. We'll buy it tomorrow. I don't know. But it's been reported some people aren't even asking for inspection on their home. Well, conventional wisdom says if you're buying a house, you want to have it inspected. But we're in that kind of environment where that isn't so. But we get the idea that we like to inspect things, check things out, test drive things, make sure they do what they said they're going to do before we make a purchase or something like that. And so is this not a case where people are just sort of checking out Jesus, making sure he's the real deal? What's wrong with them asking for a sign? If you, Jesus, are truly asking us to follow you and trust you and give up our livelihood and be your disciples and follow you around, I just want to make sure that you're not spinning us a line. Because there's a lot of itinerant preachers in the first century preaching this and that. And we just want to make sure that you're the real deal. So what are they asking for? Some kind of heavenly authentication. They're asking for some kind of miracle that proves that what Jesus is saying, the things he's saying, and the things he's teaching can be trusted. So why is he upset about this? Why will he not give them the sign? Well, surely the reason is he just gave them one. Didn't he? He just gave them a sign. He just demonstrated his own power over demonic forces by delivering a man from a demon. The immediate response is that man could speak, and the crowds were amazed. He just did one. Why are they asking for another one? And I'm pretty sure in the rest of the Gospels, he does some other pretty miraculous things. Not least, turn water into wine. Feed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish. A woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and seen doctor after doctor after doctor reached out and just touched the edge of his cloak and was immediately healed. The blind were seeing, the lame were walking. Jesus was doing signs all over the place. You get the idea, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, that Messiah has arrived. Finally, Messiah has arrived, but the passage says they kept asking for a sign. They kept doing it. Give us another sign. Give us another sign. Maybe they were asking for something a little more spectacular. Give us a sign from heaven. Maybe they wanted something a little bit more than what Jesus was dishing up, something more spectacular. Exorcisms and healings, those are good, but show us something else. What you got? When Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, if you remember that story. He says, Jesus, jump. Like, throw yourself off. God's not going to let you get hurt. I mean, he even says in his word, he's going to command his angels concerning you, and they're going to lift you up. You're not even going to smash your foot on a stone. Like, you're going to be fine, Jesus. And Jesus turns to him and he says, do not test the Lord your God. So is it that in asking for something a little bit more spectacular, in our passage about the wilderness temptations, maybe we're finding that those kind of miraculous asks have their root in something a little more sinister? Would anybody really turn to Jesus if he did one more sign anyway? If he's done all of these signs, if he does just one more, all of a sudden is everybody going to, finally, yes, okay, yes, that's enough. And they're all going to turn to Jesus. Is that what's going to happen? I don't think so. In Luke chapter 16, later on, this parable is told where this rich man and this poor man both die. And the rich man goes to Hades and burning suffering, and the poor man goes to be with Abraham. He's taken by the angels to be with Abraham, presumably this kind of heaven. It's a parable, it's a picture, it's a story. And so the man who's suffering, the rich man, cries out, and he's suffering, and he says, oh, if only the poor man, his name was Lazarus, if only poor man would just dip his finger into the cool water and come and cool my tongue because I'm burning here. And Abraham says, the chasm between us is too great. We cannot cross to you and you cannot cross to us. I'm sorry. And the man says, well, okay, but at least if you would just enable the poor man to be risen from the dead and go back and warn my family, warn my brothers so they don't end up here, tell them to turn from what they're doing so that they don't come here. And Abraham says, but they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the word. And he says, yeah, I know. But if somebody was risen from the dead and went and spoke to them, in other words, if there was a miraculous sign or a miraculous happening, then they'd believe. Then surely they would believe. And Abraham says this to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Isn't that interesting? You may remember last week, I talked about Exodus 8 and Pharaoh. Moses is performing all these incredible signs in Pharaoh's court. So incredible that the greatest enchanters of Egypt couldn't even do the same. And even though Pharaoh is experiencing the finger of God right in his midst, nevertheless, he hardened his heart and made accusations and wouldn't turn to him. People in the crowd witnessing Jesus drive out a mute demon and still hardened their heart and accused him of driving out the demon by the power of Satan. I said this last week, and I'll say it again. Church family, unfortunately, there is a hardness of the human heart and a spiritual evil that I think works in tandem at times with that, that seeks to keep us captive, that will not respond to Jesus even if a miracle is performed. So, Jesus calls this generation an evil generation for asking for a sign. That should tip us off a little bit about what's going on here. An evil generation, he's not saying everybody, he's not saying everybody in that generation is evil, but he's saying the generation of Israelites, of God's people, the religious, the leaders, this generation is evil because they keep asking for a sign. He clearly sees what's behind this continual request. It is a refusal, church family, I'm sure of it. It is a refusal to accept what Jesus is doing. It's a refusal to see what Jesus is doing and who he is. It's an excuse. It is not a genuine desire to make sure that Jesus is the real deal, like having your house inspected or the product tested. It is rather a way to keep pushing back. Show us a sign from heaven. It's a way to keep distant because they're quite happy in their own sort of religious way of understanding the way things are. They had control over that. It is not a response of faith. It is a refusal to see who Jesus is and what he was doing. They didn't want him. It was too radical. So for you that keep on demanding sign after sign, Jesus says, no sign will be given to you. But then he finishes the sentence by saying, accept the sign of Jonah. Well, what's the sign of Jonah? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, church family, that the sign of Jonah is the very heart of the gospel. I'm assuming probably most of us in the room know the story of Jonah and the whale. Even if you did not grow up in church, even if maybe you're here and you've just been checking out different religions and you just, it's Christianity's turn, you're checking things out. Even you may have heard of Jonah and the whale. It's such a well-known story. But if you haven't, a quick recap for you. So Jonah is a reluctant prophet. It's a story told in the Old Testament. He's a reluctant prophet and God sends him to the city of Nineveh to preach. And Nineveh, by the way, was this huge, influential, powerful city of the Empire of Assyria at the time. It was the capital city. It was powerful. These were Israel's enemies. They were, by and large, not nice people, particularly the soldiers, pretty brutal. By the way, the ruins of the city of Nineveh are just across the river from the current-day city of Mosul in northern Iraq. And Mosul, you've probably heard in the news over the last few years, a hotbed of ISIS. So there's an interesting thought. Sometimes we Sunday school Jonah so much. We're like, why didn't he go? God told him to preach. Why didn't he just go and preach to them? Well, I'm sorry. If God asked me to go to preach to ISIS in Mosul, I might think twice. I might be jumping in a boat. Right? But seriously, for Jonah, this was the powerful opposers of the time. These are powerful empire of the time. These were brutal people. If you really want to, you can read about some of the things they did. It wasn't pretty. So Jonah decides there's no way I'm doing that. Jonah hated them. So he jumps in a boat and he begins to head across the Mediterranean Sea. He's heading as far away as he can from Nineveh. And Reader's Digest version, so a storm happens and Jonah ends up in the water and is swallowed by a fish and he's in there for 3 days and then he gets spat out again and it's this crazy story. And then he finally says, okay, Lord, I'll go and preach to the Ninevites. And he goes and he walks to Nineveh and he preaches to them and they respond and they repent and they turn to God. The sign of Jonah, I'm going to argue this morning, is the still future reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is going to be the sign to this generation and to every subsequent one. You see, the passage says that Jonah became a sign himself to the people of Nineveh. Well, how did he become a sign to them? It could have been the message he was preaching, perhaps, but I think it's more than that. Because in Matthew's account of this passage that's in Luke, he adds a few extra details for us. In verse 40, he says, "For just as Jonah was for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," he calls it, "so for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, in the grave." It's a reference to his death and his time between death and resurrection. So the sign of Jonah, I believe, was the experience that Jonah went through. Jonah went through a surefire death experience of his own, but was saved from the grave, and he rose from the depths of the fish. And the story of his experience, I'm sure, became some of the basis for his preaching to Nineveh. The interesting part in all of this, though, is the response of the people of Nineveh vis-a-vis the response of the people in the crowd to Jesus. Passage says the people of Nineveh, who responded to Jonah's message, will rise up at the end of all things and judge this generation. And right before that, he stops talking about Jonah for a minute and he mentions this queen of the south, this queen of Sheba. She too will rise at the end of all things and she's going to judge this generation. What's he talking about? Well, Jesus is condemning them because they keep asking for a sign, sign after sign after sign. Both the queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh were Gentiles. Queen of Sheba was from Arabia. Yet these Gentiles were people who were not part of the family of God. They were not part of Israel. They were not recipients of the blessings of God. They were not under God's law. They weren't the special chosen people at all. That's who Gentiles were. But these Gentiles, nevertheless, responded to what God was doing. The Queen of Sheba was so overwrought by the wisdom, the God-given wisdom of Solomon, she traveled a long distance to sit and listen to him. The people of Nineveh, who were Israel's enemies, but they responded to Jonah's preaching. They repented. So if someone far greater than Solomon is here, and someone far greater than Jonah is here, and he's going to preach, surely the people are just going to respond, right? No. Some did, of course they did. But others accused him of being in league with the devil. And others just said, show us another sign, show us another sign, show us another sign. The message is clear. Many in the generations who were listening to the words of Jesus as he stood before them did not have as much faith as the Gentiles who listened to God's word in a previous generation. They missed their Messiah. They missed the day of their visitation of their God. They'd become so consumed with their religious, sometimes political agenda that they missed when God was moving redemptive history forward right in front of their eyes. They missed it. The great time of judgment will be far better for some of those enemies, for some of those outsiders, than it will be, ironically, for some of those who see themselves as insiders and celebrate that fact. If they reject Jesus, there's going to be a great reversal here. Some who are outside will find themselves inside. And we see that work its way out through the gospel and the preaching to the Gentiles and the book of Acts. And some who thought they were in may well find themselves out. Because you don't get in based on who you think you are. You don't get based in based on how well you keep the law. You get in based on Jesus and only Jesus, and how you respond to him and what you do with him. So to this generation, what are you going to do with Jesus? You can't sit on the fence. You got to decide. You're either in or you're out. It's not a very politically correct thing to say, but it's the scriptures. Notice the tense. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man to this generation. Its future, its will be. It is a reference forward to his death and resurrection with Jonah in the background. You ask for sign after sign, but the only sign that I'm going to give you is my own death and resurrection from the grave. Because another sign from me of the kind that you are asking is not going to engender faith in you. The only hope for you is to recognize the one true sign that I'm giving you. It's like Jesus was saying, let's stop playing around here anymore. This is what it's all going to hinge on. Friends, it is the only hope. Jesus' death and resurrection are central to our faith. It's what our faith is built on. Without it, we have no hope. Without the death and resurrection, we're just playing religious. It's everything. Amen. So if you're here this morning, and someone brought you along, and you don't really know why you're here, or maybe you've checked out a few other religions and you thought, well, I'll try Christianity and see. Maybe you're just here because of that. Or like I said, someone invited you, or maybe you don't even know why you're here. You just found your way here this morning. For whatever reason you're here, hear the message this morning. As you search for truth, I'd like you to hear this truth. The only sign that you need is the historic sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying here that though miracles and things like that have their place, and they do, church, we need more miracles. They have their place for the building up of the church, and they have their place for people outside of the church too. Absolutely. It's just on their own, without regard to the ultimate hope and salvation. The only sign that we actually need is the one that is the central event in history. Every single one of us in the room struggles in some way or other. None of us are perfect, though we might think we're close to it. None of us are perfect. And you know what, friends? Some of us live with an intense sense of guilt, whether you're a Christian or not. Live with this intense sense of guilt over things that we've done or things that we've not done. And for some of us, it's like a shackle. It's like a weight that holds us down. It is not free. We're not living free. And for some of us, we wake up sometimes a little bit hopeless and wondering. And for some of us, we think, the life we're living, is this it? Is this all there is? And once it's over, am I going to look back and say, was that it? Was that all it's about? And Jesus would want you to know today, and perhaps you even sense him whispering it to your heart today, that his cross and his resurrection are a sign to you that this is not just it. At the cross, Jesus took up the sin and the shame of every single one of us. And with his own body, that sin and shame that is yours and mine, got nailed to that cross, and it got killed. Hallelujah. Absolutely. And with his resurrection, he made a way for you too to rise up to new life, in part now and in fullness at the time to come. One where there is no guilt and there is no condemnation, there is only great freedom. And if you turn yourself over to him, if you ask his forgiveness and you grasp after him in faith, you will be saved. And all that truth that I just talked about being nailed to the cross, it's like all of a sudden that will be switched on for you. It'll be activated for you. Because he died for the world, but not everybody has received him. But it will be activated and switched on for you if you receive him. It's the first step of across the line of faith, the first step in faith where you surrender to Jesus and you may live with a soul level peace. That doesn't mean that you will always be peaceable, that your life will forever be peaceable, that you'll never have any problems anymore. Absolutely not. No way. If I told you that, I'd be lying and you'd go away disappointed. Absolutely not. No way. But you can live with a soul level peace that sometimes surpasses even our understanding. Why should I be peaceful right now? My life is in a wreck. A hope that gets you up in the morning. If that's you this morning, I urge you to not leave without talking to Jesus, talking with the person you came with, the person who greeted you, me. Come talk to me. For those of you in the room who do know Jesus, for those of you that have been walking with him, today's words are a reminder to us of what ought to be absolutely central. You know what Sunday gatherings are primarily, church family, the church together when we get together and we do this? It's all about recalibrating. It's all about recalibration of our priorities. It's about ensuring that the compass of our life is back pointed in the right direction. Because I don't know about you, but when the busyness of life, daily life, gets on top of us, it's easy for our priorities to kind of go a little bit wonky, get crowded out by the activities of life, the busyness of our society, the contrary messages from culture. Every one of us are bombarded daily by messages, aren't we? Message, 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 message that is contrary to our faith. And so it's about recalibration. And also, we've hopefully been scattered throughout Abbotsford, throughout the Lower Mainland, wherever we spend our time, hopefully seeking to make Jesus known in the lives of people. So when we come back to be together, and when we sing together songs, and when we hear God's word preached, and when we pray together, and when we give, when we do what we're doing in this room now, it's almost like we get to take a collective breath. Right? Okay, this is what it's all about. We come back and we recalibrate and we reorder our priorities. We remind ourselves who we are and what we're about and what we ought to be about. And our passage today tells us that Jesus is saying that the sign that we need to is the sign of Jonah. Hear the voice of Jesus today, church family. His cross and resurrection ought to be central, the guiding center of our lives. His cross saves us. It declares our victory. It reminds us we have access to the Father. It is the source of all our hope. Be recalibrated this morning. Let your compass point in the right direction. Be reminded of who you are today. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up if they would, please. We're going to sing a couple of songs here as we close out this morning. And the first of the songs, which is called Forever, we're going to sing some incredible words there. And we're going to be singing about this central event that I've been talking about. The death and the victory and the resurrection and the defeat of evil. That's what we're going to sing about. And I'm going to ask you, church family, a few things. Firstly, ingest the words. Words are powerful. Ingest what's being sung. But the second thing I'm going to ask you is don't just simply sing. Worship. Can we worship? Can we truly, truly worship the God who has given us the sign of Jonah? Amen.